Thank you, Brother Armacost. It's an honor to be here tonight. Been looking forward to it for some time. And we do come down from southern Indiana. Down in southwest Indiana, we have a lot of farm ground down there, so we have a lot of the corn. Strangely enough, I grew up in northern Indiana, never realized how many coal mines are in the state of Indiana, especially down south. Southern Indiana has the largest coal mine in the Midwest, and so and we also have the federal prison down in Terre Haute. So I tell folks that we have coal, corn, and convicts. That's our life. that's what keeps us running down there where we're at. And one of the largest counties geographically in the state of Indiana, as far as land mass, but one of the smallest in population per capita. And we have been looking forward to being up here with y'all this evening, and thankful for the opportunity. Been here a few times through the years. The first time I've actually preached here in a service on a Sunday night at Christian Chapel, and have actually been to the preaching conference several years ago, and been here a few times in a couple different meetings, and always enjoyed it. Thank you for the beautiful place, the stay, the beautiful room. And everything here is always first class. People are gracious. And you know when you walk into a good church, you can just tell. You know when you walk into a bad one, too. We've walked into some of them before. And you can tell when you're in a good place and when you can feel at home. And the Lord's blessed you. Beautiful facilities. The music is beautiful here. And I do have my wife and my daughter, my wife Jenny. We've been married over 20 years. My daughter Jessie, we just found her on the side of the road someplace one day. Felt bad for her, drug her home with us and kept her. And but she's a graduating senior here in a few weeks, and her life is about to get real. And so, but we're thankful to be here. It's always an honor to preach in another pastor's pulpit, and I know that it is something that I try to treat very carefully. I'm very careful about who comes to our pulpit in our church. And I want to be a good steward for your pastor tonight while he's away. I enjoy spending time with him and have got to spend some time with him just in the last recent months. He came down, was doing a little deer hunting for a couple days down with Pastor Ross down in our neck of the woods. And we got to spend a little time together, share a meal. And I always enjoy being around your preacher. You don't just have a good preacher. You have a great preacher. And they're rare. They're hard to come by. And so I want to be a good steward tonight. Take your Bibles, if you would. Turn to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. I'll do my best for you tonight. I'm reminded of the little girl that she used to see her daddy every time before he preached. Her daddy was the preacher. Before he preached, she'd notice that he'd just kind of bow his head, and he looked like he's kind of talking to himself. And she'd ask her daddy one Sunday. She's about 5-6 years old. And old enough to catch things and pay attention, but not always old enough to understand things, as it were. But she asked her daddy, she said, "Daddy, what are you doing?" She said, "Just before you preach, it looks like you kind of close your eyes and talk to yourself." And he said, "Well, honey," he said, I'm just praying to the Lord, asking the Lord to be with me, to help me, and help me do a good job and preach a good sermon." She thought about that, and she said, "Well, why don't he ever do it, Daddy?" And so we'll pray the Lord helps me tonight, all right? Acts chapter 27, going to begin reading in verse 1. Verse number 1 down through verse number 14. And Paul, we find here, is on his way to Rome. And we're going to pick up in verse number 1. It says, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed unto Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And when we had sailed, and there a centurion found a ship. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. And hardly passing it came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading in ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phenice and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. I want to preach to you for a little while tonight about this subject. There's a storm with your name on it. Our God and our Father, we come to you in the name above every name, the precious name of Jesus Christ tonight. Father, we thank you for that name. Father, tonight, thank you for this church, Lord, this local assembly, a good church, members of the body of Christ, the church that Jesus loved and gave himself for. Father, we're thankful for those that are faithful to your house at the time of the evening sacrifice tonight. Father, we don't come to hear about you, we come to be with you. Father, we don't come to hear from a man, we come to hear from the Word of God, from the Holy Spirit of God. Father, we want to hear from no one else. And Lord, we don't want to see anybody but our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we draw nigh to you now, knowing that you will be faithful to your word and to your promise that you will draw nigh to us. And Father, we pray for a fresh outpouring, a fresh anointing, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. We know that we have no power over him. But we pray that he would have all power over each and every one of us. Lord, to speak through lips of clay, and Lord, for each and every heart and mind that is here to yield themselves to you for a moment, we'll give you our thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And, of course, in Acts chapter 27, Paul has, in Acts chapter 19, he said that he had to see Rome, but first he had to go to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 21, Paul arrived in Jerusalem. And of course, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, it happened anytime Paul went anywhere, a riot broke out. I mean, just everywhere that Paul went, a riot would break out. And the Jews got all stirred up, and he gave his testimony before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and they wanted to lynch him, but they didn't have the authority, so they brought him to the governor appointed by Rome. For 2 years, Paul had been passed off from Festus to Felix and testified before Agrippa, and he appealed to Caesar. And now he's finally, in Acts chapter 27, set sail, and he's going to go to Rome and stand and testify before Caesar. And they boarded a ship in Caesarea Philippi, there on the coast, on the Mediterranean Sea in the land of Israel. And they found that ship that was from Adramyttium. That means the mansion of death. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd be all excited about getting on some boat called the mansion of death. That does not sound like a carnival cruise to me, all right? Paul's a prisoner. Prisoners don't get to pick. He just has to go where they tell him to go. And so he sets sail on a ship that comes from a place called the Mansion of Death. And he didn't have a choice, but so he just went along, and things started off pretty smooth, all right. For the most part, they just sailed up the coast, a day's journey, about 70 miles up to Sidon. Things fairly pleasant, fairly uneventful. Maybe it's not going to be so bad. And he found favor in the eyes of the Roman centurion, in the eyes of Julius. Julius had even given him a little liberty and let him refresh himself with his friends, with Aristarchus. And, of course, Luke would have been with him, and probably some others for sure. And all of a sudden, from Sidon, they sailed towards Cyprus, the wind was getting a little boisterous, so they had to sail beneath it, and the winds were a little contrary. Sounds like life. Things start off pretty peaceful, all right? And then the winds kick up a little bit, but nothing he couldn't handle. And this was not his sea voyage. This was not Paul's first picnic. He had traveled all over the world. He's used to things being a little tempestuous at sea, and he'd been sailing a long time. He wasn't bothered. He knew how to handle a little pressure, kind of like we get in our Christian life. We've been saved for a while. We have some experience. Things don't rattle us like they used to. He went on, and eventually they landed in the port town of Myra and had traveled another 500 miles. And then that centurion, Julius, he found another ship going from Alexandria to Italy. Thank the Lord he could get off the mansion of death. Amen. And they got another ship, and Paul no longer had to sail on that one. And they sailed slowly many days. There wasn't much wind to carry them. You know, there are two things that are required for sailing. Now, I don't know much about sailing, okay? I have one experience on a sailboat in my entire life, all right? Several years ago, I was with two young men. I was in the service in the military, and we were on a small island in a not so pleasant part at the southern end of the Caribbean, and we found a sailboat, and there were three of us. It was a two-man sailboat, and there were three of us. And so, of course, we all three got on the two-man sailboat. And I got, there was no room, and I laid down flat on my back. I actually had both my legs hanging, one on each side. It wasn't as wide as this pulpit, I'm telling you. I could hang one leg on each side. I laid down, I laid flat. Not one of us had ever sailed in a sailboat before. Not one of us. Three guys, we'd never been in a sailboat in our life. We just saw sailboats. Guy said we could take us. We just got in and we took off, and we didn't have much wind, and I'm laying down, so all I can see is the sky. I mean, we went for a little while, and finally I sit up, see what's going on, and that boom was going back and forth over my nose. It was only about 6 inches over my face. And finally we thought we'd stop for a minute, and I sat up and I looked, and we could not see land. And we had wind that took us out, but we had never driven a sailboat before. And I don't know how we got back, but I thank God we did. I just tell you, obviously we lived to survive the tale and tell the tale. But we got back, and I can tell you this, we never went out again. It sobered us up, all right? And Paul, he knew that they had been traveling slowly for many days. There's two things that it takes to sail. It takes wind, and it takes water. If you don't have wind, you have to row. Now, I've rowed a lot of rowboats where we live, all right? And sailing is easier than rowing. But there wasn't much wind, and so they just, they were blowing along slowly and gently, and all of a sudden the wind, they'd almost reached Nidus, but the wind would not allow. All of a sudden the wind had kicked up, and they'd sailed under Crete and passed by. They finally come to this place called the Fair Havens, and they spent much time there, and the slow sailing put them behind their schedule, and they needed to get to Rome. Now, in verses 9 through 13, we find it wasn't a good time to sail. And Paul tried to warn Julius to wait for winter to pass. It turned out the Fair Havens was not as accommodating a place to spend the winter. You know, there are some places it's nice to visit once in a while, but you don't want to stay there very long. Chicago's like that. I like to go to the museum. I like to go to the zoo. I like better to go home, okay? I lived off and on in the Chicago area in the suburbs for 12 years growing up. I was an assistant pastor there for several years at 147th and Kedzie on the south side. I was glad when God called me out of darkness of Chicago into the marvelous light of southern Indiana. I can tell you that. And it wasn't a good place to stay. It was fine for a while, but you didn't want to live there. But the ship's captain and owner thought that they could reach Venice and winter there. Wasn't a bad plan. It was a good plan, but it was bad timing. And Paul tried to warn Julius not to sail, but Julius believed the owner of the ship more than Paul. And if you're going to, and be fair, if you're going to trust somebody, you're going to trust the prisoner, or you're going to trust the master and the captain of the ship. But you remember something about that master and that captain. They're looking to make their money. And Paul was a prisoner. He didn't have any real say in the matter. He was lucky he got to say anything, but he did. And they said there was a gentle wind. They thought that the opportunity was going to be all right. And so they decided to set sail. And then it says in verse 14, but not long after. But not long after. Those were ominous words. Everything started off with a gentle breeze, and all of a sudden a tempestuous wind blew, and the ship was caught and could not bear up under that violent wind. That wind that was so great that they named it Euroclydon. That storm was so bad they gave it a name. I want you to consider something. There are storms every day. There are storms every day somewhere in this world. We didn't have a storm here today, but somewhere in this planet there are storms, and there are storms all over the country, all over the world. There are storms that happen every day. There are probably thousands of storms that happen every single year in this world. But how many of them get a name? Not very many get a name. In fact, the statistics tell us that in order for a storm to reach a hurricane gale force wind, the wind to be strong enough, the winds have to be at least 39 miles an hour. And then on an average every year, we only name 10 storms per year out of the thousands that take place. Now listen, this is my point. Paul was not dealing with one of life's daily storms. A daily storm is when you wake up and your child has a fever and you have projectile vomiting involved, okay? That's a daily storm. That's a common thing in life. But you know it's going to be okay. The child's going to get better. A daily storm might be when the car breaks down. It's not going to ruin your life. You might have a bad day, but you get a flat tire, you're going to change it, the car breaks down, you're going to fix it. That's a daily storm. Daily storm, your dog dies. That's a daily storm. Your cat dies. That's a daily blessing, amen. And you don't have to be around me long. I don't like cats, all right? But then there are daily storms, but then there are times when the wind and the water arise and there are things that are out of your control. There are storms that are beyond your control. They are beyond your power. A Euroclydon storm is when you find out you got cancer. It's when you lose your job and you can't find another one. It's when you bury your spouse. You know, the unique thing about a marriage, if the Lord allows you to live long enough, we have 20 widows in our church. One person is going to bury the other one. And everybody in a good marriage, they hope they get to be the first to go. And the loneliness of that one, and there's just no, if you haven't experienced it, it's just your life is totally different. Look, we've had people in our church, I'm not talking about daily storms, and I'm sure if we went around this room, there are people here that you have been through a storm that had your name on it, or you will one day. I promise you this, you're just a phone call away from it. You're just one day from it if Jesus tarries. We've had people in our church that have their businesses have burned to the ground. We've had people in our church that their homes have burned to the ground. I have a man in my church, a faithful man, a good man. He had a grandchild 2 weeks ago that was stillborn and passed away in delivery. I have a lady in my church that had a 13-year-old son. A tractor flipped upside down and killed her 13-year-old son many years ago. I had a family in my church where a dad was pitching baseball to his son and he sat down, laid back, 33 years of age, and his heart stopped and he died pitching baseball to his son. That's not a daily storm. That's a Euroclydon storm. I have a lady in our church that when she was five years old, she watched her father in a drunken rage take a shotgun and blow her mother's head off and turn the gun on himself and blow his head off in murder-suicide, 5 years old. That's a Euroclydon storm. A Euroclydon storm is when good parents raise good children and all of a sudden your children, they go out and they go into this world and they break your heart. And they become a prodigal. That's a Euroclydon storm. A Euroclydon storm is when you walk into a hospital. When my wife was expecting our daughter and she was seriously ill, and I don't have time to tell the story, but I walk into a hospital one day and my wife is, her eyes are rolled back in her head, her tongue is hanging out, and her body is shaking in convulsions like a rag doll, and I almost lost her. And then a few years later, when she had tumors twisted around her carotid arteries, and she's 26 years old, you're 31 and 26 years old, and you're sitting in an oncologist's office. And you see all these older people that are coming in and out for cancer treatments. And they're talking about, they're hoping they don't nick her carotid artery when they have to, getting those tumors out. And thank the Lord when the storm passes and it comes back that the cancer came back benign. My point is this, again, there's a storm coming to your life, a great storm. It's so big, it's got your name on it. It's a storm that's going to be at a defining moment in your life, and there are things that are going to be beyond your control and beyond your power. But you know what? There's always a few things you can do. You know, there are always things that you should do in a storm and things that you shouldn't do in this storm, and you can control the controllables. Now, I don't have time for everything that you can do in a Urakaladine storm. There's a lot here. I don't write sermons, I write series. So I'm just going to give you a few points tonight, okay? I'm going to give you three things tonight that you can do to survive the storm. And Paul survived his storm. The number one, the first thing, it's the ABC. It's the first rule of the Christian life. Keep your confidence in God. Keep your confidence in God. Look at verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. 276 souls, we're told, were on this ship. And Paul, if you read the preceding verses, you're going to find that the ship was in danger of being sunk and caught in quicksand. They were exceedingly tossed by the tempest. They were being thrown around like a rag doll. They could not see the sun or the stars for many days. They sailed in absolute darkness. If you have not sat in darkness for days, that's nothing you can be described. It has to be experienced. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away, he said in verse 20. All hope then that we should be saved was then taken away. But Paul stood up and said, be of good cheer. May I remind you, Paul said, hey, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, has stood and he said, be of good cheer. There's not going to be loss of any man's life of you, but of the ship. He said, the ship's going to be lost, but God's not going to lose any one of us. And he said, I exhort you to be of good cheer. He said, fear not, thou must be brought before Caesar. Look, may I remind you that as long as there's a God in heaven, hope is not lost. Don't buy into the no hope crowd. Hope maketh not ashamed, the Bible tells us. Hope has been one of those words in our English language that has become misdefined and redefined and misrepresented. Hope is not a wish. It's not a dream. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a Walt Disney cartoon. Hope is strong confidence in the promises of God. And hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. I don't think there's a greater verse in the Bible that defines hope. Keep your confidence in God. In Proverbs 3, verse 26, the Bible says, For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. God said, I'm not going to let you trip. I'm not going to let you fall. You keep your confidence in me. In Proverbs 14, 26, it says, In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Hey, he told Paul, he said, Look, the ship's not going to make it, but you'll be all right. And our confidence, our faith is in Christ. The first rule of the Christian life is to keep our faith in Christ. Dr. Lee Robertson used to always, he'd repeat that verse in Mark chapter 11, verse 22. Have faith in God. He'd say it over and over. Have faith in God. And I'm told there was a message on faith this morning. I'm not going to belabor this evening then. I'm sure I heard it was a great message. There is a storm with your name on it and you don't have a boat. You're not going to avoid it. The wind and waves that have carried you in gentle waters are going to rise up against you. Isn't it ironic that the very things that you need for smooth sailing are the very same things that bring the storm? You can't have smooth sailing without wind and water. And the very things that bring you into smooth sailing are the very same things that bring you into the storm. If you look at verse 15, the Bible says that they just had to let her drive. And there are times when you just have to take your hands off the helm and it doesn't matter who's holding the sail and you just have to let God drive the boat. It's not always easy. I don't know about you, but I'm a bit of a control freak. I am not a good driver. You ask anybody that knows me, I'm not a good driver. I'm not a speed demon or anything like that. I'm just one of them guys. I got a busy mind where we live. Sometimes I'm trying to hunt while I drive. I'm looking for deer. I'm looking for turkey. I'm looking for whatever's crawling across the road. And I'm a bit of a weaver. I'm a bit of a wanderer. My wife, she thinks that there is a steering wheel and a brake pedal on the passenger side. Someday I'm going to install a little plastic Fisher-Price one for her, just so she's got something better to hold on to. I'm tired of her fingernails scratching up my dash. It doesn't bother me because I'm driving. Then I taught my daughter to drive. Now I know why she's so nervous. Look, you know what happens in a storm? We don't like it because there's chaos. There's confusion. It's out of our control. And we don't like those things. We don't like chaos. We don't like confusion. And God's not the author of confusion. He's the author of control, though. Now, you might be confused. I don't know about you. Now, confusion is something I know well, too. Confusion is a part of my life. Because I'm not just hard. If you're around me very long, the other thing you're going to find out fast, I cannot hear. I am absolutely totally deaf in certain sounds, in certain tones of sound. I have absolutely no hearing. I've wore hearing aids since I was 32. They just make the things that I cannot hear louder noises for me to misrepresent. Okay? I am absolutely deaf in certain areas. It's not coming back in with the hearing aids. Thank God mother-in-law is one of those sounds I'm completely deaf at. Amen? My wife will say something to you. My wife said to me one day, this is what I heard. Our favorite game in our house is what I thought you said. That's our favorite game. I thought I heard my wife one day said, I really hate you. I said, I really hate you too. She's like, that's not what I said. I would never say. I said, that was really great. I said, you're really great too. I like you too. I just don't hear. This happened just a few weeks ago. In our home, we have a long hallway. We have a ranch style house and it's a long hallway. And I'm looking down and this way and I can look through this way from our kitchen. I was standing in our kitchen. I can see through the dining room into our living room right over here. So I'm looking this way down the hall. And of course I have a daughter that's a teenage girl. She's running late for school. So I said, is there anything I can do? Is there something I can do to help you? She said, yes, you can get my lunch. I said, what do you want for lunch? And this is what I heard. She said, I want an inch of water. That's what I heard. I knew it wasn't right. So I asked her again. I said, what do you want for lunch? She said, I want an inch of water. I asked her three times. She said, I want an inch of water. Now look, I'm a man. I was raised by a dad who had three sons. You do what you're told, you do when you're told, and you better at least look like you have a good attitude. You don't ask questions. Now women are different. Women form research committees when an order is given. They want to see the author of the plans. They want to see the plans. They want the blueprints. They're going to examine them. They're not going to pray, but they will call their mother. And if their mother gives them permission, then they'll pray if they're going to do what they're told. That's just how it is. But I was in the military. I do what I'm told. You don't have to know. Just do what you're told. I'm like, the kid lives on ramen noodles. She loves them. They got water at school. Why she needs it? But I go get the Tupperware. And I'm holding up an inch of water in a plastic Tupperware. And she walks out. My daughter walks. She says, what's that? So it's your lunch. Bon appetit. Enjoy. She said, what is it? I said, you asked for an inch of water. She said, no. She said, I asked for an enchilada from supper last night. Big difference between an enchilada and an inch of water. But not in my world. That's my life every day. So when you're telling me about your grandchildren, and I tell you I'm sorry for your loss, you'll know why, okay? Look, just because you're confused doesn't mean God's confused. Have confidence in God. Have faith in God. Just because you don't know what's going on doesn't mean He doesn't know what's going on. He even said twice, He said, be of good cheer. Keep calm. The waters are troubled, but let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Be of good cheer. We used to have, when I was a boy, there was a fellow from Indianapolis. Maybe you know him. I don't know. He was somewhat well known in the state of Indiana. He preached in our church years ago. His name was B.M. Page. He was so old, he was post office box 6 in Indianapolis, Indiana. He was in his 80s when we knew and lived to be almost 100 years of age. And he had two canes and he walked on those two canes and they were brightly colored. And he used to walk around saying, all I can remember him saying was, cheer up, honey, we'll all be dead soon. I mean, he couldn't wait for it. All the sermons. I remember Beaglehound Religion and Cheer Up Honey, We'll All Be Dead Soon. That's what I remember. Be of good cheer. And he said, by the way, can I say, stay in the boat. Don't abandon ship. You don't have the strength to survive this storm without God's help. You know, God gave that boat to Paul just like he gave that ark to Noah. There's more danger out of the boat than there is in the boat. It's, you know, our clearest picture of how precious faith is to God in the Bible is seen in the life of Abraham, where it says it three times in the New Testament, that Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Faith always brings us into fellowship and friendship with God, but God's going to prove your faith at some time. In Genesis 22, you know the story, that God came. Look, I understand, I'm preaching to the choir tonight, I know that. But isn't it ironic that Peter swore on his life that he wouldn't deny the Lord Jesus? And within hours, he did it three times. And what did Jesus say to Peter? This is the guy that's going to preach at Pentecost. He said, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. We're talking about the apostle Peter lost his confidence in a crisis. And he betrayed the Lord. Look, if it can happen to Peter, it can happen to us. And there's going to be times that God's going to prove us, just like he did Abraham. You know, God came to Abraham in Genesis 22, and he said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, good, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon the mountains which I will tell thee of. All this time, Abraham had been living by faith. I mean, good night. He's 75 years. He'd been on Social Security for a decade when he left his father, when he left his kindred in his father's house and got out God came to him and said, get thee out into a land that I will show thee of. And he went out not knowing whither he went. And then he waits 25 years. And he's waiting for that promise that God came to him and said, look, I'm gonna make your seed as the stars of heaven, as the dust of the earth and the sand by the seashore. And Abraham's sitting there like, I'm 100 years old and I don't have a child. And I understand Abraham had some lapses in his faith. He went to the world once and he tried to help God out. By the way, I haven't met a Christian yet that didn't go back on their faith and go into Egypt for a little while yet. I haven't met a Christian that hasn't slid backwards in their faith at some point. Abraham had the sense to get back to Bethel. We've all tried to help God out from time to time. Try and help him drive the boat like they did with Hagar and Ishmael. But Abraham, at least he came back to Bethel and he trusted the Lord and God gave him that son 100 years when he had that child. And now about 14 years have passed. Ironically, about the time when your kid becomes a teenager and you'd like to kill them. And here he is. God, I waited 100 years for this kid. Now I have him. And you've given me some time with him. And you've allowed me to, as Isaac grew, his love for Isaac grew. And he knew that Abraham loved Isaac. And he said, and Abraham, he went out that time too. Went 3 days journey, left the servants. And he said this, he left the servants. He said, wait while I and the lad go yonder and worship. Well, we hear a lot about worship these days, don't we? Most people don't have a clue what Bible worship is, especially in these emergent churches. They have the idea that worship is feeding the flesh. This is the first time you find the word worship in the Bible in Genesis chapter 22. It required faith and required a sacrifice. It required Abraham taking that thing that was most precious to him, that thing on earth that he loved most, and yielding it back to God. And Abraham standing, and Isaac, finally, Isaac knows they're going for sacrifice. He grew up in a man that lived by an altar. And he said, Dad, he said, we got the fire, we got the wood. He said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham, by faith, keeping his confidence in God, he looked at his boy and he said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they go up to that mountain. By then, Isaac is figured out, and you and I know that Abraham is a picture of God the Father, Isaac a picture of God the Son, and Abraham raises that knife, ready to show God, prove his love to him. Not because God didn't know, God knew how much that Abraham loved him. God wanted Abraham to know how much Abraham loved God. By the way, your faith doesn't just make you precious to God, it makes your God more precious to you. And God stayed the knife. You know that you've heard the song, you've heard preachers say it. You know, while Abraham and Isaac are walking up one side of the mountain, God's bringing a ram, that lamb, up the other side. But let me tell you something. When God put his son on the altar of Calvary, he that spared not his own son. God allowed Abraham to spare the figure in Isaac, but God didn't spare his son, but delivered him up freely for us all. By the way, he brought his son through the storm on the other side of the grave too. Faith requires us to trust God with that which is most precious. And faith is precious to God, and faith pleases God. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But we have a promise that whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's amazing what we put our trust in. It's amazing the things that we worry about and don't worry about. You know, my wife and I, we go just about every year and we visit missionaries that we support around the world in different places. And we were in Greenland a few years ago. I mean, we're 200 miles above the Arctic Circle. And we went to the grocery store one day. And, I mean, it's August and I'm wearing a parka. And we go to the grocery store and there's a line of baby carriages outside the grocery store. There's probably a dozen of them. And the babies were in the buggies. Now, they're all covered up. They got them wrapped up and covered up. But, I mean, over there, they just park the buggies up with the babies and they walk in. They go in and shop, leaving their babies outside on the curb or outside the store. Hey, you can't get a young couple to put a baby in the nursery. It's amazing what we put our confidence in. It's funny, we'll trust God with our soul for the eternal security of the believer. But then we have trouble in the storm. We believe that God's going to take us to heaven, that we're going to spend eternal life with Him, and then we don't have enough faith to believe that He's going to bring us through this storm. Number two tonight, after you keep your confidence in God, keep the counsel of your pastor. Keep the counsel of your pastor. Look at verse 10. Paul was speaking and said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." Look down at verse 34. "Wherefore I pray you, take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. We were all in the ship, 216 souls. In verse 21, he said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete." You know, if old Julius would have listened to Paul, they wouldn't have been in the storm. You know, there's storms that you can't avoid. It's bad enough when somebody else drags you in the storm. They all felt better. And you know, they all felt better. They all were of good cheer once they started listening to Paul again. Once they started listening to the man of God again. Look, I could keep you here all night telling you about those who have made shipwreck of their faith because they wouldn't listen to the man of God that God gave them. Let me tell you, I wish I could tell you how many times people come into my office and they say these words, "Now, preacher, we've been praying." As soon as they say those words, I know I'm in for a lulu of a storm. All of a sudden, God has revealed to them, He has reopened the canon of revelation and inspiration. He has given them visions that John the Revelator and Daniel haven't seen. They met with God at the top of the mountain. They built a tabernacle next to Elijah and Moses. I mean, they have inquired by Urim and Thummim, and they have gotten their answer from the Lord. And they're about to make the dumbest mistake of their entire life, and they're probably going to shipwreck another 267 people with them. And they're going to sink their ship and probably their family. And they're not asking the pastor they're not asking you for your counsel. They're telling you what they're going to do. I've actually said this to people in my office because you have the habitual offenders. And they come in every 6 months with some new revelation. And I actually say these words. Are you telling me what you're going to do? Or are you asking for counsel? Let me ask you something, thou sage of the storms. How is it you can sit in church for years and amen the preacher on Sunday morning? In Sunday school, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and his preaching is good enough, other churches ask him to come and preach and give his counsel, but now you and God have figured it out and you don't want to listen to him. Because, look, you want the pastor to give your blessing on what you decided. You don't want his counsel, you want his blessing so that you got somebody to blame when the ship sinks. Look, I know your pastor. You have I've already said, you don't just have a good pastor. You have a great pastor. And if you know your Bible, you know that God uses his man to give counsel for you that he doesn't give, that he's not going to give you any other way. That's just the way God does it. I understand the pastor's not God, but he is God's man. And God uses him. He is an overseer. There is a vision that God gives him that he doesn't give you. You know, it's funny, you parents, you want your kids to trust you, but then you don't want to trust your spiritual authority. People love it when you talk about authority. Men love it when they talk about wives being in submission and children obeying the parents. But as soon as you give the pastor authority, all of a sudden people start to get the little, you know, you ever see a dog, the hairs in the back of the neck kind of bristled up when they get riled up? People do that too. All of a sudden, they don't want to listen to their pastor. Hey, I know people tonight. I know people tonight who are dead. And I mean, they died in Christ. I know people who have died in Christ. I know people who have died and gone to hell. I know people who are drunk. And I know people who are divorced because they would not follow the counsel of their pastor. And I'm talking personally in my own ministry. I also know people who are not dead because they listen to their pastor. I know there are people in our church who are not divorced because they listen to their pastor. Who aren't drunk tonight because they have listened to their pastor. And look, I understand that when I first came to our church, I had a fellow in my church. He's a good man. He's in heaven now. And we were very close. When I first came, I was 29 years of age. He was well into his 50s by then. And I had not pastored before. The two previous pastors, quite frankly, the one pastor had moral failures and the other one had failures with money. And I'm going to tell you, they were people that both pastored they were older men. The one pastor had only been there 6 years, but he pastored the same church for 20 years before that. The other pastor pastored for 13 years. I wasn't expecting the people to have a lot of confidence in me at 29 years of age. But a man in our Sunday, one man taught one of our Sunday school classes. His Sunday school class said, you know, hey, this is our pastor. You ought to call him pastor. You ought not get where we're at. You know, there was a little bit of the attitude. Well, he puts his pants on one leg at a time, just like you do. And he would call me by my name. He just called me by my first name. He just called me Doug. Because he was a man, I was a man, and he wasn't trying to be irreverent, disrespectful. It's really the way he thought. Boy, he got bristled up because somebody said you ought not call the pastor by his first name. You got to call him pastor. And boy, he got so riled up, he catches me between Sunday school and Sunday morning. I didn't really know what was going on. And he said, you're a man just like I am. You put my pants on one leg at a time. You know, you try that thing. Well, if you was in the White House, would you say that? These guys, they'd call the president. They'd call him Donald, I'm telling you. But I knew he loved his grandchildren. And I said, do your grandchildren call you grandpa? He said, yes. I said, would you like it if they called you by your name? Would you like it if they called you Ray? He said, I wouldn't like that. I said, why? You put your pants on one leg at a time just like they do. You know what? He didn't call me pastor. He quit calling me by my name. He just started talking to me. But I remember the first day he called me preacher. Took him 9 years. You know what? You say, well, that's terrible. It didn't bother me. He had had 20 years. And the church he was in before that, he had had heartache after heartache. We became actually very, very close. That guy, he was one of those guys, if he was in your corner and he was somebody you wanted in your corner. And it didn't take 9 years for him to come into my corner. He began to crawl into my corner that very day. But what happened through the years, I knew when I got his confidence And he was much older, and he would call for counsel. You know, that man, he died with the peace of God, and I was there the moment he stepped out into eternity. When he passed away from cancer just a few years ago in his living room. I was there with his son and with his wife, and I'm going to tell you, it was sweet. He could have walked out. He could have went and found another church. Look, God is going to give your pastor the counsel that you need. And you, if you don't have counsel, if you don't have confidence in your pastor's counsel, again, you can listen to him preach all this. And hey, Paul wasn't, let me just tell you something. Paul wasn't preaching a sermon when he said, "Sirs, you should have listened to me." He was just giving advice. But God had told him something. He said, and your pastor, when you come into him for counsel, you know what he's going to do? He's going to ask God for wisdom. Because he knows that God gives wisdom. And he knows that you need something. And God's going to give your pastor the wisdom you need to listen to him. This is the third thing, and I'll be done. Get rid of useless cargo. Keep confidence in God. Keep your pastor's counsel. And get rid of useless cargo. Look at verse 18. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest the next day, they lightened the ship. Verse number 38, when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast the wheat out into the sea. Some of you are carrying around stuff that's going to sink your ship. Now, there's all kinds of stuff we carry around in this life. Let me say this. Get rid of the corrupt cargo. Get the world out of your boat. Get the worldliness. Get the carnality. You don't need it. It's going to sink your ship. I've seen more people sunk by the internet, and I don't know of anybody that's really been saved by it. You better be careful. I've never seen anybody. I've seen television sink a lot of people's ships. I didn't say everything on television was wrong. You have it or it has you. But I'm going to tell you, there's just some things that people tend to carry around, and we tend to drag some things into the boat, some secret sins and secret faults and presumptuous sins sometimes, and we start carrying stuff around that weights us. Sometimes it's not sinful. Paul said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset. There are things, they're not sinful, but man, they'll drag you down, and when your ship is sinking, you don't need anything holding you down. There's some stuff that you ought to just lighten the boat so she'll sail a little better. Do what you can do. I'll tell you what people carry more than anything. They carry their bitterness. You're carrying around emotional baggage from some storm that God brought you through years ago. And you're carrying it on a new ship, in a new storm. And you need to lighten the load. Paul, this wasn't Paul's first shipwreck. He'd been shipwrecked three times before. By this point. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't drunk. You know, Paul didn't stop. The first time he goes on his first missionary journey, and he goes into Lystra and Derbe, and they took him out and they stoned him and left him for dead. Paul didn't quit and go home and quit serving God because he was bitter. In fact, he's probably there thinking, man, I held the coats of those that stoned Stephen. Paul had chucked a couple rocks. Boy, we get bitter about what somebody does to us or somebody has done to us. We forget we've thrown a few rocks in our day too. Paul had been beaten, he had been stoned, he had been imprisoned, but he never let that weigh him down. He was never bitter about being put in prison in Philippi. And he didn't drag around worrying about and becoming the eternal victim. Well, we live in a society, our nation has become a society of victims. We're about to the point where we got to get rid of our pews and put in psychiatrist couches in our churches. Because people want to be victims today. Let me tell you something about a psychiatrist. He's going to make you incurable. Because he gets paid $250 an hour. You know what they want you to do? They want you to come in every time and tell your story over and over and over again. And you never have a future. Because you die living in your past, reliving your past every single day. They want you to be like there's a difference between a drunk and an alcoholic. An alcoholic has an illness, an incurable disease. A drunk is a sinner who says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and God will save him and take him and make him a new creation in Christ. You're going to have to decide if you're going to be seasick all your life, if you're going to be a victim, or if you're going to have that confidence in God that overcometh the world. Paul, I believe Paul was haunted by his past. I believe when he wrote about it that he persecuted and wasted the church of God. And he said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And he said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I have to forget those things which are behind. I think that they bothered Paul. Paul, don't blame God because you're in a storm. Well, that's the other thing people do. We don't blame God for everything we've got that goes wrong in our life. No one ever survived a storm in bitterness. Bitterness is one of those things. Bitterness is one of the most devious things. You know, I've heard it said that bitterness is like pouring a cup of poison and then drinking it yourself, hoping it will kill your enemy. Bitterness has never bothered your enemy or whoever offended you. I had a man in my church many years ago. He too now is in heaven. He had cancer. He had a strange type of cancer. They had to take apart his stomach, take out half of his stomach, part of his intestines, and some other things. They had to literally rewire his whole digestive tract, removed a bunch of it. He had back surgery. He had 10 stents in his heart. He had bypass surgery. And the worse it got, the sweeter he got. And he'd been through some storms. And you know, he preached in our jail for almost 20 years. And on one occasion several years ago, he had a daughter who was wayward from the Lord, and she got away from God, and she went out and married a man who was much older. They had two children, had a brand new baby, had a boy that was about 2 years of age, and his daughter and her husband, they were beginning to have marriage trouble, and all of a sudden they split up, and his daughter moved in with her husband's best friend. And her husband got into a drunken rage over it. He went out and kidnapped his wife and abused her severely and physically in a way I could not describe. And he drove off and left her. She wound up going to a hospital. He was still drunk. He was still angry. And he drove back to the trailer where she was staying with his best friend and his daughter and his baby girl, just a few weeks old, and his little boy. And he had a shotgun, and he was going to kill them all four of them. He was going to kill them. His wife was at the hospital. He didn't know it. His best friend was leaning against the door of a trailer, and he took that shotgun and killed his best friend through the and blew his heart out through the trailer door. And killed him. And he slid down and fell against that trailer door. And it kept him. He couldn't get the door open. So he took off. Wound up a high-speed police chase. Chased him across three counties. He finally stopped the car. Pulled over. He had one shell left. He turned the shotgun on himself. And attempted suicide. Shot himself in the lungs. And then he tried to point the rifle. The cops didn't know that shotgun. They didn't know if he had shells or not. They didn't know he was out. He tried suicide. Death by cop. And he pointed that at the police, and the police shot several times. They shot him 35 some times. Hit him in the kneecap and the shoulder someplace else. Never did hit him in a vital area. I don't have time for the entire story. He wound up being taken to the hospital. Believe it or not, I led that man to Christ, and he got saved. And I mean, it was the real deal. He really got born again. He told me, preacher, he said, I'm so sorry for what I've done. He said, I know I'm going to spend the rest of my life in jail. And he is. He isn't today. He's in jail today. He said, but when I went in and saw him, I led him to the Lord in the hospital, was not able to see him for some time. You ever see somebody after they got saved he physically didn't even look like the same person. His voice physically did not sound the same. And I was there when his father-in-law, I stood behind his father-in-law when he picked up the phone through the glass at the jail. And said, I love you, Bucky, and I forgive you, and I'm glad you got saved. Folks, I'm just going to tell you at that point, I'm glad the guy got saved, but I still wasn't over what he'd done. But that man decided he wasn't going to carry around the bitterness. And that man walked every week into the Greene County Jail in Greene County, Indiana, for almost 20 years by the time he went to be with the Lord in heaven, and literally led hundreds of people in that jail. And I mean families that he put in the pews in our church because he decided he was going to lighten the load in his ship. That he wasn't going to let that define him. That he wasn't going to carry that bitterness. I got three police officers in my church, and I got families from the jail. It's cops and robbers at our church every Sunday. Because somebody decided they were going to lighten the load. Everyone here has had somebody that's broke your heart, had some storm. I'm going to tell you what, just because you're in a storm, that didn't mean God died. That doesn't mean that God, he promised, he said, no one's going to fail. Look at verse 44 and I'm done. To the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. You know what? The ship ran aground. It was broken by the waves. And God got everybody to the shore. God loves broken vessels. The bastard potter has power over the clay to make a new lump. He's just making you better. It came to pass. You know, some of them had to swim the last little bit. Some of them came on some board that floated in the ground. And some on some broken piece of the ship. But so it came to pass, and this too shall pass. And there's going to be a time when that storm, yes, it's a storm, but it's just a distant memory. God doesn't promise that calm passage, only a safe landing. The song was played in the at the offering. And Brother Armacost mentioned that song. In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the waters cool flow bathes the weary one's feet, God leads his dear children along. That chorus says, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season all day long. I don't know if you know the story behind that song. You probably do. But there was a man who was a preacher, and he pastored a small church, and he was a bivocational. He was a carpenter. He didn't have much. He had to work to support himself. He was not popular with a lot of the people in the community because of his stand on the Word of God and for right. But he had labored, and he labored faithfully for years, and he began to save and to work. And along the way, as he worked to build his church, he was able to save some money, able to build his own house. It wasn't much. It wasn't very big. It wasn't a grand house. It was just very simple. But it was his. He built it. It was paid for. It relieved a burden. And one night, he was out preaching in another city. And while he was gone, some young men came by and burnt that house right after he finished it to the ground. And in the ashes of that house where he had built, he wrote the words to that song. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed this evening for a moment. There's a storm with your name on it. There's going to be some defining moment in your life that God's going to take, and you're going to have to keep your confidence in God. You're going to have to keep your pastor's counsel. You might have to get rid of some useless cargo. Why don't you start like where Abraham did? And where Job did. And everybody that had some great point where their faith was tested, they all came to an altar. Our Father, we thank you for the message and the people. Lord, thank you for how well they've listened and tonight and how easy they've been to preach to. But Father, it's all for naught if the Holy Spirit of God has not moved in the hearts of those who needed this tonight. Father, I don't know who needed this message, but with this many people, somebody did tonight. Father, if it's not today, again, we're just a day, a phone call away. Help us to build, Lord, that confidence that comes by drawing close to you and building a place of real worship and sacrifice at an old-fashioned altar tonight. Lord, we pray that you bless the invitation. Let's stand to our feet as the instrumentalists come and the instruments begin to play tonight. The Holy Spirit somewhere along the way has spoken to your heart. The music is starting, and right now, first note, first step, it's your time to do business with God. God was good enough to speak to you. His Spirit was kind enough to touch your heart tonight.